I would invite you to take your Bibles, and if you have them, I hope you have them. I hope you're bringing your Bibles each week to church. If not, though, we do have copies in the pew, to take your Bibles and to turn with me to Exodus 20 as we conclude our look at the Ten Commandments next week. Lord willing, we'll just continue pressing along in our series looking at this book. We're looking at verse 17, Exodus 20 and verse 17. And keep your Bibles open then, because we'll have a number of different passages we'll want to turn to today in our study. This is the word of God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord remains forever. I do think one of the things that makes this commandment stand out from the rest, unlike commandments such as you shall not murder or you shall not steal, which we are quick to exempt ourselves from, saying, oh, we don't do those kinds of things. This is a commandment we all know we have violated. We have all wanted that which we do not have. We have all been discontented in our lives, and we have all wanted and enjoyed the things that we do have, and yet wanted more of it. That's the idea here of coveting, wanting what we do not have, wanting more of what we do have. The Hebrew word for covet literally means desire. It is a neutral term. It is not, has no negative connotations. We'll get to that more later. But when the New Testament writers pick up the idea of covetousness, they use a word that has a particular slant that actually draws out certainly the meaning of this commandment more clearly. The word they use can be defined, as one lexicon puts it, as an insatiable desire of getting the world. We all know we've been there. Think about how entire companies, industries, brands are built off our willful covetousness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Isn't that HGTV? Right? I mean, is that not just blocks and blocks of programming where we see what other homes look like and where other people live and how our lives would be better if we had their houses? Or what is Pinterest if it's not just kind of late night salivating over the decor of other people's homes? Well, somebody will say, well, Jonathan, come on, Pastor Cruz. It says you shall not covet your neighbor's house, but there in Hebrew, the word is really household. It's referring to families, not the structure where you live. Okay, well then what's Facebook, if not one unending scroll of looking at the picture-perfect lives of other families and wishing that yours was more like theirs? We've all coveted. Have you not at one point considered your friends and perhaps your friend's spouse and thought, why can't my spouse be as funny as theirs or be as understanding as them? Why can't we have as much money as them? Why can't I have as good of skin as they do? Why can't I be as thin as they are? Have you never coveted the car that pulls into your neighbor's driveway every night, or the TV that hangs from your friend's wall, or the trips to Disney that perhaps your relatives get to go on every year? It's simple enough to prove that coveting is widespread, but that actually compounds the problem. Because it's so common, we tend to think it's not so serious, right? We do it all the time. We've become desensitized to it. And so we do have to stop and ask ourselves before we dig in much further, is it that serious? Is it that big of a deal? Well, the Bible says it is. In Romans chapter 1, verse 29, if you want to turn there, Paul describes the fallen world by saying this: they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, and they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. There it is, right in the middle of the list. Covetousness. God condemns coveting in part because coveting is a disposition of the heart or a frame of the mind which leads us to violating all of the other commandments. Think about David. He coveted Bathsheba. And in doing so, what happened? Well, he committed adultery. He murdered. You see how coveting leads to violating other sins. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. Here we're given, in just this one sentence, the danger of coveting. Paul writes this: "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." That's why coveting is so serious, because it plunges people into ruin and destruction. And Paul is even more clear, more alarming even, in Ephesians 5. Turn there, look there with me, Ephesians 5, verse 5. Look at what he says about coveting. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Remember growing up, my pastor said, there is no sound so sweet to a preacher's ears than the sound of congregants flipping through their Bibles as they turn to study the scriptures together. So do it a little bit louder so I can hear it, okay? Ephesians 5 and verse 5. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." This is why it's serious. Coveting bars us from glory. Why is it so serious? Why does it bar us from glory? Well, Paul tells us with that little parenthetical phrase, the one who is covetous, he says, is actually an idolater. Covetousness is idolatry. Think about it. Idolatry is the worship of anything over, above, and instead of God. And in coveting, when we covet, we make an idol of the world and its goods. But coveting is a particular kind of idolatry, because it is the worship of a God that we do not have. Have you thought about that? I can make an idol of my money. I can make an idol of my wife. I can make an idol of my home. But in coveting, I'm making an idol of somebody else's money, of somebody else's wife, of somebody else's home. I'm worshiping a God that I do not have. In fact, coveting is the worship of a God that you can never have. You might acquire the things that you are desiring in your sinful heart, but that covetous impulse will never be met. It's an insatiable desire. Take it from J.D. Rockefeller. In the early 20th century, he was the richest man alive. And he was once asked famously, how much money is enough? And he quipped back, just a little more. Just a little more. That's the idea of covetousness. Dear church, what are you coveting right now? What are you coveting now? What's the idol that you're pursuing? Do a little thought experiment with me. A thought experiment. So don't speak out loud here. But I want you to hear this sentence and tell me how you would finish it in your mind again. Here's the sentence. I desire nothing in the world besides blank. I desire nothing in the world besides blank. How would you fill in that blank? How would you complete that sentence? Some people make bucket lists, right? Things they want to do before they kick the bucket, which is a fine enough exercise, but it can go too far, right? If, think about it for yourself, is there anything on your list that you would actually say that if you died without experiencing, you would die an unhappy and unsatisfied and an unfulfilled individual? If I don't have this, and if I never get this, I won't be fulfilled. That's how, if there's something like that in your life, that's how you would finish the sentence. What do you desire above all else on earth? Well, Asaph answers that question for us. He participates in this thought experiment, and he answers this question in an astounding way in Psalm 73. We sang it, but I want us to read it now. Turn there, Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, he's writing about the seeming enjoyments of the godless, how life seems to go perfectly fine for people who reject God, how the wicked prosper. It almost sounds actually like he's coveting them, like he's coveting their position, that they have a cushy life. But far from coveting, he's actually lamenting the fallen world, the injustices of the world, and far from desiring what is not his, because we know this because he goes on to say, even in light of the prosperity of the wicked, that he's in a much better position than they ever will be. Why is that? Well, look at what he says in 23, verse 23 of Psalm 73. Nevertheless, that is to say, even though I see the wicked prospering, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's his answer. That's how he fills in the blank. There is nothing that I desire on earth besides God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Wow. What a statement. What a statement of faith. What a statement that encapsulates perfectly for us the virtues of this commandment that we're considering. Because the vice of covetousness can never be rid in our hearts unless we replace it with the virtue of contentment. I'll say that again. The vice of covetousness can only be rid in our hearts if we replace it with a virtue, and that virtue is contentment. Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs defines contentment in his famous book on the subject, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, as this. Here's his definition. Contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal. And he goes on to say that to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment, listen, is the duty, the glory, and the excellence of the Christian. This is our duty, friends, to be content. It's our job. It's our responsibility. And things will go well for us if we do find contentment. But it can only happen if we can get to where Asaph was. Covetousness can only be crucified in us when we prize God above everything else. Augustine famously declared that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Or more recently, we have the wonderful declaration from Pastor John Piper. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we're most content in him. That's when we'll be able to join our voice with Asaph and say, there is nothing on earth that I want, that I desire besides you, O God. So how do we get there, friends? What can we do to promote the attitude of Asaph in our own lives? How can we keep ourselves from the all too common sin of covetousness? Let me suggest for you today three things. Three practical tips on the road to discover and attain contentment. The first is to remember the goodness of God. We need to remember the goodness of God. We need to remember, to reflect, to meditate, to praise over the character of God, and in particular, as Psalm 119 tells us, the fact that God is good and does good. Puritan Stephen Charnock, in his book on the attributes of God, says, goodness is not a quality in him, but his nature. It's not a habit that is added to his essence, but goodness is the essence of God. Puritan George Swinock wrote that God is not one good, rather all the good, all the excellencies that are in men and angels are not worthy to be even a shadow of those excellencies of God's goodness. And so if this is true, and God's word tells me that it is true, that means, friends, that if I think I got the short end of the stick in life, I need to do some reevaluating. It's not that my circumstances need to change, it's I need to change. If I think I got the raw end of the deal, and I look at my neighbor's life, and I think their life is all cushy, and they got everything that I want, and maybe that's true even. Maybe that's true. What is not true is that my possessions or my lack thereof determine if my life is good or if my God is good. And so what that means, friends, is that our circumstances are not the lens through which we interpret the character of God. The character of God is the lens through which we interpret our circumstances. You understand? And since God is abundantly good, overabundantly good, he will not withhold from me anything that I need. What I have is what I need. John Newton famously said, everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. And so what I have and when I have it is part of God's purpose. And God's purpose is so much better than my own. And I rejoice in that. What my neighbor has is a gift from God. And I rejoice in that. What I have is a gift from God. I rejoice in that. Again, Jeremiah Burroughs says, contentment is taking pleasure in God's disposal. And this is so when I am well pleased in what God does, insofar as I can see God in it. Though I might also see the affliction, and I might desire that God in his due time remove the affliction, yet I am well pleased insofar as God's hand is in the affliction. Not only do I see that I should be content in this affliction, but I see that there is good in it. And he says, there is honey in this rock. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying that we need to get beyond telling ourselves that we should be content in crummy circumstances. We need to get beyond saying that we must or ought to be content. We must actually be content in our crummy circumstances. Because even in crummy situations, a good God does good things. There's honey in the rock of affliction. Burroughs writes, perhaps some of you may say like David, it is good that I was afflicted, but you must come to this. It is good that I am afflicted. Contentment is a present state of mind, a present frame of mind. The trouble is, so is covetousness. They're both present frames of mind, but they're worlds apart. Covetousness is a negative present frame of mind that looks to what my neighbor has. Contentment is a positive present frame of mind that looks to what God has, that looks to who God is. Contentment is enjoying and being satisfied with what we have been given because it's been given by a good God, and so we can rest in that. Did you know that that apparently sheep never eat while lying down? There could be a delicious, lush, beautiful tuft of grass just inches from a sheep's nose as she's lying in the field. But if she's hungry and wants to eat it, she'll actually stand up and careen her neck down and get in a position that's much more uncomfortable and arduous than if she just remained lying down and eating what was in front of her face. And the reason is that because when sheep lie down, they're making a statement that they are content, that they don't need anything. When we know that God is our good shepherd, who provides everything we need, we can be content too, and we can rest too. So friends, reflect upon the goodness of God to combat that insidious sin of covetousness and idolatry, the covetousness that says your current circumstance is a mistake and that God doesn't know what he's doing. We have every reason to be content as long as God's hand is in the situation. And guess what? His hand is always in the situation, so we should always be content. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Second point of advice for us here on the road to contentment, make sure that you're seeking the right treasure. Make sure that you are desiring the right thing. Notice, remember in our text in Exodus 20, it doesn't say you shall not covet, period, full stop. As we mentioned, the Hebrew word for covet simply means to desire. It is not wrong to desire. It's wrong to desire the wrong thing. It's not wrong to desire a wife. It's wrong to desire somebody else's. It's not wrong to desire a steady job and a nice home and a good family. It's wrong to desire these things from other people. And so let's pursue after good and godly desires. The word for coveting is used a number of times in the Old Testament in positive ways. In Psalm 68, we're told that God covets Mount Zion for his holy place. He desires it. In Isaiah 53, we're told that the Messiah, when he comes, he'll have no form of majesty or beauty that we should covet him. Same word. The implication being, though, you ought to covet him. You ought to desire him. He's the Messiah. Psalm 19 tells us that the word of God is to be coveted, desired, even more much more than fine gold. So we need to have the right desires. Jesus reorients our desires in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. It's not that desiring is wrong, it's that our desires are wrong. Seek the right treasure. Remember that the things of this world are not going to last, and they can never make us happy. And Jesus teaches that again in an important passage I want us to read together, Luke chapter 12. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, we read this. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And then Jesus said to them, the crowd, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So then he told a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store all these crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" And then Jesus comments here at the end, "So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." We would do well to learn the lesson of this parable, because Jesus tells us this is a picture of coveting. The rich man becomes so consumed with his possessions that he tries to do whatever he can to protect them. And in this case, in this instant, he's coveting an existence where he can enjoy his possessions in perpetuity. That's something that's not promised to us. He's coveting something he does not have. He does not have the ability to enjoy his possessions forever, but that's what he's trying to do, and he's trying to protect them. And in this endeavor, he has actually missed the ultimate protection of all, which is being right with God. You see, the ultimate sin and tragedy of coveting is trying to get all of these things that God has not given to us, or at least not yet. And in the meantime, we miss the thing that God is always offering to us, which is salvation in Jesus Christ. I found I saw some parallels between this parable and our current moment. Right now, the world is coveting something that they cannot have. That's what coveting is, right? You're worshiping an idol that you cannot have. And the world, above all right now, is coveting health, safety. The world is making an idol out of safety, wanting what we have not been given, the promise of physical safety and good health. That's easy. We see the world is just obsessed with this. It's easy for us to get caught up in it too. What the world needs is not safety. What the world needs is not a vaccine. What the world needs is Jesus. What you need is Jesus. What I need is Jesus. And Jesus offers to us things, amazing gifts, that are as big as God and as wide as eternity. But what he has not promised to give us is physical safety. COVID has revealed just another symptom of the fallen condition, that we love to worship gods that we cannot have. It's hard for us to buy that, though, that we can't have these gods, these idols, right? We do think that there is a threshold that we can reach, whether it be of safety or stuff or money, relationships, career advancement, whatever it is. We think, if I can just have this, I will be happy. I know it. I will be happy. Remember Mr. Rockefeller. Or even look to Hollywood. A snapshot of the lives of the rich and famous is terribly tragic. These people who, from an earthly perspective, have it all. And yet for many of them, their lives are terribly broken. There is much drug abuse and addiction. Constantly in therapy to find, how can I be happy? Even though, on paper, They have everything you could ever want. Shakespeare wrote in King Henry VI, "My crown is in my heart and not on my head, and my crown is called content. A crown it is that seldom kings enjoy." Paradoxically, if we're seeking the right treasure, a treasure that seldom kings enjoy, although we will be the most contented people in the world, here's the paradox, we will also be the least contented people in the world. When we make our desire Christ above all else, that means we'll learn the lesson that Paul talks about. I've learned to be content in any situation, whether in abundance or in lack. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, I have Christ, so my contentment is not based on my circumstance. So he doesn't desire earthly things. And yet at the same time, if you look through Philippians, Paul desires a lot. He talks about in chapter 3 how he desires to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He talks about how he's straining for a goal. He hasn't attained it yet, but he still wants it. And in chapter 1, he says, it would be better. I would rather die and go to heaven and be with Christ. You see, even though he doesn't base his contentment on this world, he is still not content in this sense. Once you and I have determined to set our hearts on obtaining Christ, we will never base our contentment on the things of this world and what we have and what we don't have. But at the same time, we will not be content until we have the next world, until we have Jesus face to face. Seeking the right treasure, friends, will come with a sanctified discontentment because it comes with a sanctified coveting where we want Christ, we want him face to face. Well, how do we do this, practically speaking? How do we remember the goodness of God? How do we seek the right treasure? How do we kill our covetousness? Well, the answer is what you're doing right now. It's worship. Worship is the answer. That's my third advice to you on this road to contentment, is to worship. You need to remember the goodness of God. You need to seek the right treasure. But you need to worship, and in particular, you need to worship the very near Christ. We said that coveting is worshiping a God you can't have, but in true Christian worship, we worship Christ who is very near us. You see, it's in worship where the treasure trove of heaven is open and all of the riches of glory are there for the taking. Worship is where we get a taste of heaven. It's in worship that we experience our communion with God through his word and sacraments, which satisfies more than gold or honey. In worship, we impress upon our hearts good and right desires, and those desires are even met by God's Spirit in worship. But perhaps most importantly, in worship, we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of contentment. Consider that the gospel story is the story of a man who is content in any situation. So content that he would leave the riches of heaven and the praises of angels for the squalor and the poverty of this world. So content that he could set aside a crown of glory and take up a crown of thorns. He could be content because Christ saw his Father, the hand of his Father, in everything that he experienced. And so he could patiently endure his affliction. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, that the secret to contentment, to truly loving our neighbor and not seeking to dispossess them, is actually to admire and worship this aspect of Jesus and who he is. Philippians 4, it's probably a text you don't normally think of connecting to covetousness, but look what he says. I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Look at what Paul says. It's a famous text, but it has much to say about our coveting hearts. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, which would be coveting, but to the interests of others. He said, don't try to steal from your neighbor, but try to help your neighbor. You can't do that if you're coveting. Now, how are we to do that, Paul? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Dear church, today know that our salvation is secured through Christ being content with the form of a servant. We have received an inheritance because Jesus for a time forsook his. And not only has our salvation been secured, but our contentment has been secured as well. Jesus not only shows us what it means to be content in God, but he also shares that very contentment with us by granting us access to what he has had for eternity, perfect communion with God the Father. This is the secret of contentment, to remember the goodness of God, to seek the right treasure, to worship the very near Christ. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. In Jesus, that desire that Asaph has comes home to us. There's nothing on earth I desire besides you, Asaph says. If you make that your desire today, friends, God will meet that desire. If you cry out today, Lord, there is nothing in this entire planet that's going to satisfy me except you, then God will say, then you can have me. Then I'm yours in Jesus Christ. He gives us his Son. He gives us his Spirit in our hearts. We have him on earth with us. If you do not, though, friends, this is a sobering warning. If you do not make that cry today, if you do not prize Christ above all else, then you will leave this place today and you will leave this earth, this world, the most discontented soul imaginable. But right now, in faith, say to God, look, I know there's a lot of things in the world that allure me and a lot of things that the person down the street has that I want. But I know deep down there is nothing that will meet the needs of my soul except you, O God. There is nothing that I desire on earth besides you. And God says, then I'm yours. Then you can have me. And if you have Christ, then you have all things. And you'll be able to look at your neighbor in love and charity, not in jealousy. You'll be able to look at your own circumstance through the lens of God's gospel goodness and not try to evaluate God's character based on your circumstance. So, friends, when Christ is in your heart by faith, when you treasure that reality, you'll recognize that coveting, it becomes a foolish endeavor. Think about it. Why covet? It is the worship of a God that you can never have. But come to Christ. Worship a God that you can cling to, that you can hold to, a God that you'd be united with. And so Paul tells us, since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God, and set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He is so near you that he is in you. And you are in him. What more could you want? Let's pray. Father, you have given us everything in Christ. Give us now greater hearts to love you and adore you and to desire you. Give us a faith that seeks you and that could say truly with the psalmist, there is nothing that we desire on earth besides you. Show us by your Spirit the ways in which Jesus meets and exceeds all of our needs and our desires. Do this, Lord, for our sake, that we would be better Christians. Do it for the sake of Christ, that his name would be magnified in our lives and spread through all the world. We pray it in his name. Amen.